Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I enjoy the Christmas season, so I'm always a little bit sad when it's over. Anybody with me on that? Yeah. One good thing, though, is that we don't have to stop thinking about Jesus just because we take our trees down, right? It's not as though we are restricted to thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ to earth only in the month of December until Christmas is over. That's good for our mini-series we've been going through in December of looking at Jesus as the son of certain individuals because we need one more study to make it complete. We started out seeing Jesus as, or seeing the Messiah who is Jesus, that he would be the son of Adam and Eve, that he would be a human, not just an angel or some other spiritual figure, but he'd be one of us. He'd be our representative. We also saw then the following week that he would be the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so all the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of a people, a nation, a land, and blessing upon them that would extend to the whole world, all those things ultimately belong to the Messiah, would belong to the Messiah, who we believe to be Jesus. Then we saw that Jesus, or the Messiah, would be the son of David. And so the promises that God made to David as Israel's king would pass on to his descendant who would be greater than he was. And then finally, last week, we looked at Jesus as the son of Mary. That to this virgin, who was a descendant of David and all of these others we've mentioned, that God showed his power to make something impossible happen in the coming of the Messiah to earth as a man. So Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies and promises that we read throughout the Old Testament. And so when he's born as the son of Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and ultimately Mary, we see he's the right man. He's the right man to be this promised Messiah. He fits all the criteria for being the Messiah. But as we've alluded to throughout the study, he's more than just a man, not just another one of the billions of people who've ever lived. There's something uniquely special about him. And that reality has come through all of our study, because this Messiah is more than just a man. We've looked at Luke 1 several times. We're going to look at it just one more time this morning. So look with me, if you will, at Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed or pledged to be married, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So in these verses we see that this Messiah that was promised would be the son of Mary, but also the son of David. And we see here the son of Jacob, who we know to be the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So he was all the right things in terms of his ancestry. But the angel also said that he would be called the Son of the Most High. And so number one on our outline that we want to consider is that the Messiah would be called the Son of God. So think about this from as much as possible an Old Testament perspective. You have the promise of this Messiah, this chosen anointed servant who's going to bring God's rule and salvation to his people, and we're being told in the prophecies that he's going to be called the Son of God. What is the significance of this name? The first thing we can say about it, and this is letter A on your outline, is that he would have a special relationship with God. this Messiah who was going to come to be the Savior and ruler of God's people would have a special relationship with God, which is why he could be called the Son of God. I mentioned last week that others in the Bible had been referred to as the Son of God. That's perhaps surprising to you if you've not studied this before, that someone other than Jesus could be referred to as the Son of God. Specifically, two men, and I mentioned them both last week, are referred to this way in the Old Testament. They are David and Solomon, the second and third kings of Israel, and also, as I've just been expressing, ancestors of the Messiah. These men were referred to as God's Son. You see David referred to this way in Psalm 2. So if you'd like to turn back with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, that's where I'm headed right now. That's page 448 in the Bibles provided for you there. Psalm 2, we understand to be a psalm written about either David specifically the king or Davidic kings. In other words, kings who descended from David, the Davidic king, generally speaking. Psalm 2 seems to be talking about that king of Israel. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 2 with me. We read here that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This word anointed, anybody want to guess what that word is in Hebrew? Huh? Messiah, exactly. So we could translate this, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Messiah. Who could be referred to as a Messiah in the Old Testament? Well, in one sense, anybody who had been anointed to a specific task that God had called them to. That could refer then to the kings, as well as the priests, and sometimes prophets who were anointed for their task. All these could be referred to as, we might say, lowercase m, messiahs. And so David could be referred to as a lowercase m, messiah. There's another reference to this in verse 6. Notice, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God expressing this, "I've chosen my king, I've put him in Jerusalem." Zion is another name for Jerusalem. "I've put my king in Jerusalem to rule over my people. I've anointed him for this task." Now look at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree." This is now again the king, the Davidic king speaking. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, these are words that could be used when crowning a king. And so these words could be said of David as well of his descendants. When they are crowned as king, anointed as king, that act is demonstrating that God himself had set this person as king over his people. And these men, especially David and his son Solomon, did enjoy a special relationship with God as his chosen kings. There was a very close relationship between these men, acting as God's representatives, that he had chosen to rule over his people for their good. It wasn't just that the people had elected somebody they wanted to rule over them, which was essentially what had happened with their first king, Saul. He was the kind of king they wanted, and then God chose the kind of king he wanted in David. And David and Solomon were specially chosen men that God wanted to rule over his people as his representatives for their good. And so notice verse 12 of Psalm 2. "Kiss the Son." These are words to the people of Israel. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So inasmuch as the king, like David and Solomon, was acting as a representative of God, to take refuge in this king was essentially to take refuge in God because of the close relationship between the specially anointed king and God himself. But as you and I read these words in Psalm 2, they seem to us, with our New Testament eyes, to speak beyond these men. In a way, applying to David and Solomon, perhaps even to their sons after them, but speaking beyond them as though David and Solomon don't quite fulfill all the language, all the ideas here in Psalm 2, leaving us longing for someone who actually would fulfill all of this, that this would be more than just hyperbole, speaking of a human, but actually someone who fulfilled all these things, really did. And this idea is supported by the New Testament's use of this passage. It occurs in a number of places, and one of those is Acts 13. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm just going to cover a few things, and we're not going to read anything from there. In Acts 13, verses 26 through 39, we find the Apostle Paul giving the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia. And he's explaining to the Jews there that what the scriptures said about the Messiah, who the Messiah would be, all of that was being fulfilled. It had been fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And then Paul is specifically focusing in on the death and resurrection of Jesus, that that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, to that that would happen to the Messiah. And specifically with regard to the resurrection, Paul is explaining that the resurrection was itself fulfillment of the verse I just read to you, Psalm 2:7. He says this here in Acts 13, verse 33, quoting from the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so what was the day in which Jesus was crowned as the Davidic king? It was the day of his resurrection, apparently, in one sense. His resurrection was his enthronement. It was his exaltation. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he was being crowned. He was being seated as the king. That was the day that God specially said, "Here's my king," and proved it by the resurrection and exaltation of his son. So in other words, Psalm 2:7 is about more than just when David was anointed. It was about when Jesus was resurrected and appointed as the Davidic Messiah. We see this again in Romans 1:1-4. I don't know if Matt had looked at my notes before choosing that verse for us to read this morning, but this is expressed in Romans 1:1-4. Paul, the Apostle Paul there again, is talking about Christ Jesus, who is God's Son, and he says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean that he was not the Son of God before his resurrection, but that when he was resurrected, God declared it with power. "This is my Son, this is the Messiah, this is the King." And Psalm 2:7 is also referred to in Hebrews 1:5. In Hebrews 1:5, we read these words. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" We have two passages from the Old Testament that are quoted in this verse. The first one was Psalm 2:7, and the second one is either 2 Samuel 7:14 or 1 Chronicles 17:13, both which have the same exact wording. We read these 2 weeks ago when talking about Jesus as the son of David. God is speaking to David through Nathan about Solomon. David wanted to build a temple for God. God said, "You're not going to build a temple for me, but your son is going to. And I'm going to bless your son as the king who follows you." And these were God's words to David about Solomon through Nathan. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so Solomon, like David, could be referred to as God's son. What's that expressing? God would have a very close, special relationship with Solomon as his representative king to rule over his people for their good. God says in these words, as you read on in 1 Chronicles 17, that he wouldn't take his steadfast love away from Solomon, that he would confirm Solomon in his own, God's own house and God's own kingdom forever. You hear that language? It's God's house. It's God's kingdom. And Solomon was just a chosen representative to rule over it. And so God was ruling through him. He would have a close relationship with God so that God would be the one who was the real ruler, so Solomon could be referred to as his son. So Solomon and David definitely enjoyed a special relationship with God, so much so that God would refer to them as his sons. They were his representatives, we could say. It's like an ambassador that the president specially chooses and appoints to be an ambassador to go to various nations where he can't always be going. That ambassador is speaking on behalf of the president of the United States. It's not just the authority of the ambassador, it's the authority of the president through him, as he has specially chosen that ambassador. In an even greater sense, these men, David and Solomon, and speaking forward about the Messiah, they were acting as representatives of the true ruler of Israel and the true ruler of the world, and that is God himself. And so Solomon and David's descendant, the Messiah, would also enjoy this special relationship. He wasn't just another man who in his own strength and by his own wisdom would teach the people about God and do things to help them. He was God's specially chosen, anointed representative. That's why, in one sense, he's called the Son of God. He would be the king who completely fulfilled these promises we read about in Psalm 2 and 1 Chronicles 17 in ways that even David and Solomon didn't fulfill them. He would reign over God's people on God's behalf for his people's good. So when you think about the fact that this Messiah would be the Son of God, this is part of what God meant in these prophecies. He would be a specially chosen, anointed servant representing God for the good of his people. But other Old Testament prophecies indicate that his connection with God would go beyond just this kind of relationship. In Isaiah 7:14, familiar verse we read at this time of the year, we read that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We sang earlier about one of Jesus' names, the Messiah's names being Emmanuel. We've considered over the last couple of weeks that the virgin would conceive miraculously and give birth to a son who was Jesus, who was the Messiah, and he would be called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means what? God with us. In this miraculously conceived child, God would be with his people. Would be with his people personally. And so we can say, secondly, letter B, he would be closely identified with God. Not just having a special relationship with him, but even more close than that, closely identified with God, so much so that he could be called God with us. So this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 indicates, and this is number one on your outline, that he would be called God. Not just called the Son of God, but called God. Another of Isaiah's prophecies about this is even more explicit. Another one that we read often at this time of the year. And that's Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So again, he's not just called the Son of God because of a special relationship. He's called God, very closely identifying him with God. And the other names in this prophecy further identify him with God. And so number two, we see that this Messiah would have the attributes of God. Think of a diamond having certain attributes like clarity and color and whatever the other attributes of a diamond are. They're the qualities, the characteristics. The Messiah would have the qualities, the characteristics of God. He could be called Wonderful Counselor, kind of miraculous counselor. Besides being called Mighty God, he would also be called Everlasting Father. Well, who can that refer to but God himself, someone who's everlasting as Father? And also the Prince of Peace, the one who as ruler brings true peace. These are things that God himself is and God himself does. And also some of the expressions back in 1 Chronicles 17:13 about this son of David having an everlasting throne. Well, who else has an everlasting throne but God? And so this Messiah is going to have the characteristics, the qualities, the attributes of God. There's another Old Testament passage that's familiar at Christmas time that points in this same direction. It's Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 indicates where the Messiah would be born. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." The Messiah's origin would be from of old, from ancient days. Now, this could refer to prophecies about him, that they're from ancient days, but it seems to point to his person, his origins. He's pre-existent. Before he's born in Bethlehem, he already exists, and he exists from ancient days. It's a way of saying he's kind of always existed. And once again, who else can that be said of but God? And so in this Messiah who is going to come, God himself, with all of his attributes and character qualities of power and glory and eternality and all of those things, he himself would be present with his people in all his power. God had promised to be with his people throughout the Old Testament. He was with his people in the temple. But something even greater than that was happening. He would come and be with his people in a person, in the Messiah. God himself would be with his people in all of his authority and power. And so think of this as more than just a visit from an ambassador. It's better than that. The president himself is coming with all of his authority that he has, not speaking through another person, but speaking personally in his own presence. In the Messiah, God would be present with his people in all his power. The Jews were familiar with these prophecies, the ones that we've just considered, that the Messiah would be the Son of God in these senses. So when they referred to him as the Son of God, they were recognizing these things about him, what these prophecies had said would be true of him. In Matthew 14:33, after he walked on water and stilled a storm, Jesus' disciples worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." These are some of the ideas that were in their minds. What had been said about him in these prophecies, what he would be as the Son of God, was being fulfilled in what they were seeing before their eyes. John 1:34, John the Baptist said, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." In that same chapter, at the end of the chapter, Nathanael, after Jesus said, "I've already known you, I know about you, I've seen you before," Nathanael was amazed by that and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." They're recognizing that the Messiah would be the Son of God, a special representative with a close identification with God. And in John 11:27, Martha, when Jesus is talking to her shortly before he raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She believed that he was this Messiah, this Son of God, who had been prophesied was going to come. And so these followers of Jesus recognized Jesus' special relationship with God and his character and his words and his works. They saw him as the Messiah, and they sensed that in him God was present, that God was with us in the person of Jesus. And the full revelation of the New Testament makes it clear, and this is number two in your outline, that the Messiah is God the Son. Not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And what I mean is that it's God the Son, the eternal Son of God, who became the Messiah. The Son of God in a uniquely special way that was not true of David and Solomon And so letter A, we can say that he is God's only son. He is God's only son in a unique way. This is a proper conclusion from what God said about Jesus at his baptism and his transfiguration when Jesus, before Peter and James and John, his earthly form was kind of stripped away and they saw beyond it to his glory. Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew 17:5, at his transfiguration, he said again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He was a unique son. And as we read these passages with the rest of the New Testament in mind, we know this is included in what the Father was saying about him. He's my son in a special, unique way. This is also very clear in several references in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the Word, who is earlier identified as being with God and as being God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the Father's only Son. And in John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Messiah would be God the Son in a unique way, God's only Son. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, we read this, "Whoever believes in him," in the Son, the only Son, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Jesus, the Messiah, is God's Son in a way that's only true of him, not even true of David and Solomon. And a son in this unique sense shares a nature with his Father, which leads us to the ultimate point, and that is, letter B, that he is God. The Messiah is God. Jesus, the Messiah, is God. This is such a fundamental doctrine of our faith that we easily forget the amazing glory of this truth. That Jesus of Nazareth, this baby who was born and grew up to be a boy, who grew up to be a man, who walked on our earth, that this man was God. Not only a specially chosen man as the Messiah, he's God in human flesh. So all the authority, all the power of God is possessed by Jesus the Messiah in himself. The one who came to this earth was God himself. That's so incredibly important. He wasn't just another weak man who might have failed in what he was sent to accomplish. Even as great as David was, and as Solomon started out, they failed to be the perfect representatives of God that they should have been. But not this one, because he would be God himself. He could not fail. He would not fail to accomplish all that was promised of him. And he would bring God's presence directly to his people. It wouldn't be just a mediator. It would be God himself. The salvation that God's people needed, which is in God, would be there presently with them. The life that God himself has and gives would be present with his people in the Messiah, and was present with the people in the Messiah, Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, there's special attention to showing Jesus to be the Son of God in this way. And the same attention is noted in the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John. If you'd like to turn there with me, you can. We're going to be covering a few different verses in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, John writes this, that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So confession of Jesus as the Son of God is inseparably connected with God's presence with a person. If you recognize Jesus to be the Son of God, you have God living in you. Why is that? Well, it's because recognizing Jesus is recognizing God. Receiving Jesus is receiving God. And again, in chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, we read this. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, who is the author and giver and sustainer of life? It's God. It's the one who created it, the one who brings it into existence. But here it says it's the one who believes in the Son of God who has life. Because life is in the Son. Well, how can that be except for that the Son is God? This is what John was stating at the end of his gospel, the Gospel of John 2, in John 20, 31, where he writes that these things, everything in the Gospel of John, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing in the Son of God is to have life, because the Son of God is God who has life in himself. And this couldn't be stated any more strongly than it is at the end of 1 John in chapter 5, verse 20, where John writes that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. God sent his Son into the world. The Son came to show us who's true. God had given life to his Son to give to others. And Jesus himself is the true God and is eternal life. Once again, this baby who was born and grew as a boy into a man was more than just a man, more than even just a Messiah. He was God the Son. So Jesus isn't just the best human who ever lived. He's the best being who has ever lived. He's the best being who lives. He didn't just live for 30 years as a man on earth. He lives forever as God. He's not just God's specially anointed servant king. He's God, the Savior King himself. We've spent the last 5 weeks looking at what the Messiah would be like. We've seen that Jesus himself is all these things that the Messiah would be. Jesus is this Christ, this Messiah. As the son of Adam and Eve, as the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the son of David, and as the son of Mary, and now, as we see, as the Son of God, what the Messiah would be, Jesus is. And so over these 5 weeks, we've seen Jesus' glory. There's nothing more valuable for us to see. The more that we see his glory, the more we will love him and trust him and live for him. And this is what our lives ought to be all about. So this study puts us in great position as we think about the new year. We've just been thinking about for 5 weeks the glory of Jesus. We're going to start the new year with a focus on Jesus as our example for ministry. So for January, what we're going to be doing in our sermon time is looking at the Gospel of John and looking at Jesus' ministry heart. We've seen the glory of what the Messiah would be. Now we're going to look into his life as it was recorded for us in John's Gospel and see his ministry heart. Because we need the same ministry heart as we serve each other and seek to serve our community. And so as we look forward to this new year, what a great opportunity to have focused on who the Messiah would be. That's Jesus. And now then to look at what his life was really like. Because I want to follow Jesus more this year than any previous year of my life. And I want this for all of us as a church too. That all of us this year will be following Jesus more closely than we ever have before. But guess what? We're all going to sin sometime this year. Some of you are going to stay up till midnight on January 1st, and it might not take until about 12:05 that you've committed your first sin, if that long. But no doubt, sometime, very soon, we're going to sin in this new year. And we don't need to remain guilty, and we can't try to pay off our own sins. Jesus is the son of Adam and Eve who has overcome our sin by becoming our perfect representative. So we need to look to him for forgiveness and for the way to live a life that pleases God. That's how we deal with sin in this new year, by looking to Jesus, the son of Adam and Eve, our perfect representative. And this year, we're also going to have longings for relationships and possessions and good things, blessings. We can't try to satisfy these longings in sinful and worldly ways that will lead to pain for us and those around us. Jesus is the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has received all of God's covenant promises of a people, a possession, and blessing for the whole world. And he graciously shares these things with us who are united to him by believing in him. So in this new year, we must set our hearts on him to find contentment, to find joy in who he is and what he gives, and nothing else this world offers us. And all year long, we're going to face choices of whose will to obey, ours or God's. If we follow our own will, we're going to waste our year and bring harm on ourselves and those around us. But Jesus is the royal son of Judah and David who rules over us forever for our good. So we need to remember his authority all the time when we're making these choices of whether we will obey God or not. It's his authority that we're submitting to. And no doubt, somewhere along the line this year, we're going to encounter challenges that we can't overcome ourselves. And we're going to fight against feelings of hopelessness and helplessness. If we look to ourselves or to the world, we're going to be discouraged. But Jesus is the Son of Mary, whose miraculous birth to bring blessing to the world proves that nothing is impossible with God. And that God is extending his blessing to this broken world in Jesus. So look to God for his good gifts to you through Jesus when things seem hard or impossible. And this year we're going to have people let us down. If we put our hope in people, we're going to be disappointed and angry and vengeful. But Jesus is the Son of God who has no weaknesses and no character flaws. This one who came as our human representative and king, son of Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David and Mary, is the eternal, almighty God. He will never disappoint us as we trust and follow him, but will always give us life. So let's not move on from this little series without letting what we've learned be added to our thoughts about Jesus. We want to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, this one who's the glorious son of Adam and Eve, son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, son of David, son of Mary, and the son of God. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we need nothing more than we need your son, Jesus, as our Savior, is our Lord. Thank you for sending him to us. Thank you for causing those of us who are gathered here together, to hear about him and to believe on him, to receive him as our Savior and Lord. Please, Father, don't let there be one person gathered with us today who leaves without Jesus as his or her Savior and King. Please call them as you have called us to faith and repentance in Jesus, the Messiah, your Son, the only Savior, the rightful King. Father, we praise you for your glorious plan of redemption, and for your glorious gift of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Word made flesh who is God. It is what you are. We praise you for your work as our representative, that you never sinned, even though each of us has, that when you died on the cross, you weren't dying for your own sins, but for ours, that the grave could not hold you because you were perfect and because you are God. We praise you as the one who receives all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we thank you that you graciously share those blessings with us, that you allow us to be united to you, to get what belongs to you, not through our works, but by faith and your grace to us. We praise you as the Son of David. You are the great eternal King who will never fail and who will never disappoint us, but who will rule over us and lead us as a good shepherd in the right way always. We praise you, Jesus, as the Son of Mary, that you took on human flesh and were born in a miraculous but humble way, that you came to bring and to extend God's blessings, not just to Mary, but to the whole world. Thank you for extending those blessings to us. And we praise you, Jesus, because you are God the Son. We marvel at the reality of God in human flesh, of God dying on a cross for us, of God being our personal Savior and Lord. And that is what you are, Lord Jesus. We need you in all that you are this year. And so please help us not to lose attention to your glory, who you are, what you've taught us, what you've done. Keep those truths at the forefront of our minds. Make them more important to us than any other thing that we would consider. And please protect us from looking elsewhere for a Savior and looking to ourselves for a Lord. Please keep us looking to you for salvation, for life. You will never disappoint us. Please keep us looking to you as our Lord. You will never lead us in the wrong way, and you are worthy of our allegiance and our obedience and our service and our worship. Father, we once again thank you for reminding us of these truths, perhaps teaching us new truths through this study from your word. We're grateful that they're not just ideas, but they are realities. Make them very applicable to our lives every single day. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.